We got 10 more.
Well, take your Bibles this morning. Open with me up to back to Hebrews. Okay. This morning, chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 4. The title of the lesson this morning is Don't Drift Away. As we work now back through the first chapter of Hebrews, looking at the superiority of Christ, especially over the angels as mediators of God's word. Now God has spoken by his son. We get into chapter 2 now, and we're actually, the chapter kicks off with the first warning in the book of Hebrews. And there are several series of warnings that are given throughout the letter here, specifically to those who were being tempted to go back under the old covenant, basically to pull back away from the truth of the gospel. And we'll see by the time we get to chapter 6, the danger and the true threat of apostasy, of thinking that you have believed, but not actually having believed, not having saving faith, just having a mental assent to the gospel. So the warning that we get in verses 1 through 4, chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken of by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. As we read the warning here about not neglecting so great a salvation, Andrew Murray writes about this. The first chapter has set before us the divine glory of Christ the Son, in whom God has spoken to us in these days. In the second, the humanity and the humiliation of Jesus are to be unfolded. Ere the writer proceeds to this, he pauses to sound a note of warning. He reminds his readers of the greater responsibility and greater danger in case of neglect, which greater privileges bring, and to urge them to take more earnest, more abundant heed to what God is speaking in his Son. Therefore, this is the link between the teaching of chapter 1 with regard to the Godhead and the glory of the Son, and the warning that now comes. The everlasting God speaks to us in his Son. We surely ought to give more abundant heed. It's the lack of this taking more earnest heed, the lack of intense earnestness, giving God and religion the first place and the best powers of our life, which is at the root of the feebleness and sickliness of the Christian life. God is speaking to us in his Son, therefore we ought to take more abundant heed. He and Spurgeon both make the point. Spurgeon said it this way: pay attention to the things we've heard. We have heard them. Do not let us forget them. Let us make a desperate effort to retain them in our memories and above all to ponder them in our hearts. We have been taught the gospel. We've been taught the word of God to some degree or other. As we have heard these things, what we learn very quickly studying the scripture is that so often the message of the Bible is to remember what's already been taught. When the foundation has been laid, when we have the inspired word given, mediated through the prophets and through angels in the Old Testament, now we have the apostles and we have Christ coming to be the final word. This word, we're told, is unalterable. It's unchangeable. God's word is sure, it is founded, it is established, it is preserved for us. And as he's given us that word, we need to be reading it, we need to be learning it, we need to be meditating on it, we need to be memorizing it, and we need to be reminded of it over and over and over and over again. We claim often to know what we believe. It's even better if we know why we believe it, but we have to be able, Peter tells us, to give an answer for our hope, to be able to give a defense of what we believe. And that defense often is not necessarily even an evangelistic or an apologetic light. That defense of the gospel is to defend it to ourselves amidst our own doubts and our own fears, to be reminded of what we have been taught and what we have believed and what we have claimed to believe. Verse 1 there, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. The danger here is to be led away. How often do we see this happening throughout the New Testament? The letter to the Hebrews was written because they were being tempted to abandon the gospel and go back into the old covenant. The letter to the churches in Galatia was written because so many were embracing a gospel that was not a gospel at all, being taught by the false teachers, by the Gnostics. We see over and over those who are coming in, infiltrating the church, wolves, false teachers, false prophets, And as they tempt people to be led astray or to be led off into heresy and false belief, the Bible continues to bring us back and to bring us back and to bring us back to where we need to be so that we won't drift away. Now, I read a headline in the news this week. I don't know if you saw it. There was a floor mosaic discovered in the bottom of a synagogue in Israel. And actually, there was a depiction that proved that the early church within the first century had a firm understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there are those who would tell you that the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't established until Athanasius and later with the church councils 300 and 400 years later. We've got the Trinity in the Old Testament, y'all. It's been here all along, and the true church has always believed that. Now, the headline was that now we have proof that the Trinity was upheld by the New Testament church. And the proof is in the evidence in the archaeology. And my immediate, almost general response to that was, I don't need a floor mosaic to prove to me what the Bible has said all along. Now, do we rejoice every time archaeology validates what we know to be true? Yes. But really, that's not the validation. The only validation we need is what the Word of God says. If God's Word says it, it's true, and we can believe it, and we need to be reminded of it. Speaking here of the gospel, Murray says the gospel does not, as so many think, lessen, but it increases our danger. It does not diminish, but will terribly intensify the soreness of the punishment in those who neglect it. Oh, let us sound out the warning. It is not only positive enmity or open sin that will be punished, no, simply not taking earnest heed. Just drifting away unconsciously with the current of worldliness and half-hearted religion, neglecting to give the great salvation that supremacy, that entire devotion which it claims, it is that which will render escape impossible. The warning here is that if we do drift away from this word that we have heard from the Son, written and preserved for us in the written word of God, there will be penalty for that. There will be judgment for that. Verse 2 says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Romans 6:23, remember, starts and tells us the wages of sin is death. This is the bad news of the gospel, that sin brings with it a penalty. Now, in looking at what is being said here, we have to understand the distinction that the writer to the Hebrews is making. Spurgeon brings this out, and we'll read that in a moment. But when we look at this and we see this, some have taken this to say, if you are saved and walk away, you'll suffer greater punishment. Well, that can't be true, because if you're saved, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Our sins have been paid for. So this is not those who have been saved. This letter is written to those who believe they are saved, but are beginning by the way they are living and talking and acting to demonstrate that possibly they're not. They are in danger of apostasy. Now, apostasy is not being saved and then falling from grace or losing that salvation. If somebody tells you that they were saved and now they're not, guess what? They never were. You can't be saved and then not saved. You are either not saved or you are saved, and once you are saved, you will be saved. You will endure to the end, and that endurance is the proof, that preservation is the proof of your salvation. But if you have been convinced to join with the community of faith, if you present yourself as a Christian, in other words, if you're a Southern good boy or good old girl in the United States of America, this cultural Christianity where people believe everybody loves mama, apple pie, Chevy trucks, and Jesus, that's just the way it is. Well, with that cultural aspect of this, or this community aspect of this, if you haven't truly believed and you fall away from that, there will be penalty for that because you are neglecting the gospel and rejecting it. You can imagine there that part of the sin being committed is that you've heard the gospel, claimed to have believed the gospel, and then you turn against the gospel and you oppose the gospel. That's sinful rebellion to the word of God. Spurgeon says the punishment for disobeying the word spoken by angels was death. The wages of sin is death. What then must be the penalty of neglecting the great salvation wrought by the divine Redeemer himself? He who does not give earnest heed to the gospel treats with disdain the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will have to answer for that sin when the king shall sit upon the throne of judgment. Trifle not, therefore, with the salvation which cost Christ so much, and which he himself brings to you with bleeding hands. If you have until now trifled with it and let it slip, may you now be brought to a better mind, lest by some chance, despising Christ, the just penalty should come upon you. After laying out the truth about who Christ is and how much better Christ is than anything that comes before him, as we look at the superiority of Christ, then the point of this second chapter is to begin and to say, don't neglect so great a salvation. When we claim to believe this, we have to understand what a miracle the gospel is and what a miracle the gospel brings about in our life. It brings us from spiritual death to life. It brings us from being under judgment to being forgiven and receiving full pardon. Later in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, we read, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." To come and to stand and to believe that you're saved. We read about this in Matthew, don't we? Many who will say, "Lord, Lord," and they'll go and they'll tell Jesus everything they did for him. And what does he say to them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the single most frightening phrase in all of the scriptures. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Spurgeon said, "You see that we do not need to be great open sinners in order to perish. It's merely a matter of neglect." See how it's put here. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You need not go to the trouble of despising it or resisting it or opposing it. You can be lost readily enough simply by neglecting it. In fact, the great mass of those who perish are those who neglect the great salvation. Spurgeon gives an illustration. He says, "If a man is in business, it's not necessary that he should commit forgery in order to fail. He can fail simply by neglecting his business. If a man is sick, he need not commit suicide by taking poison. He can do it just as surely by neglecting to take proper medicines. So it is in the things of God. Neglect is as ruinous as distinct and open opposition." You see, there are those who are adamantly opposed to the gospel. They rebel against it and they reject it. But then there are those who claim to embrace it and at times seem to be passionate about it, but they don't really believe. It's not a saving faith. It's just a mental assent. And what you find then is that it's very easy for them to be complacent. They're the ones described for us in Revelation 3, those who are lukewarm. They really don't care. They're not excited about it. They're not upset about it. They're just comfortable. And they just rest in a false assurance. They neglect it because we know the truth. If we are saved, we will be working out that salvation with fear and trembling, not meaning that we add to it or make it possible. But the truth is, if you're saved, you will live like you're saved. If you are born again, you will bear fruit that comes from regeneration. Murray says, "Look at this so great a salvation, first spoken by the Lord, God also bearing witness both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers. God the Father himself set his seal from heaven on the preaching of the word. The existence of his church is his standing sign and wonder, the proof of his divine power. Not to take heed or to neglect the great salvation is nothing less than despising God himself." You know, this is the fruit of the gospel. It is what John 17:3 tells us. What is eternal life? Jesus says, "It's to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." The gospel is not merely about salvation, and it's not really just about the forgiveness of sins. It's about being reconciled to the Father through his Son. It is about knowing God. It's about knowing Christ. So to neglect that great gospel, to not take heed to that, is truly to despise and to reject God himself. Murray says, "God also bearing witness by distributions of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Not only did God bear witness to the great salvation by signs and wonders and powers, but above all by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven The Holy Spirit is God, come to dwell on earth, to strive and plead and testify in the hearts of men. There is no fellowship with the Father, but through the Son, and no fellowship with the Son and his salvation, but through the Holy Spirit in us. This is such a great salvation because it's salvation wrought and brought to us by the Trinity. The plan and the decree of God the Father accomplished by the work of Christ and applied by the power of the Spirit through the gospel that brings us into fellowship with God. Again, verse 3, that salvation first spoken of by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testified with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We have the apostles and the prophets still speaking to us today through the written word that they've written for us by inspiration of the Spirit. The things that they saw, the things that they heard, the things that they witnessed, they've recorded it for us so that we can read those eyewitness accounts. In 1 John, John begins this way. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This glorious gospel has been preached throughout the history of the world, beginning in Genesis, even with the seeds and the foundation of the gospel given in the curse of the serpent, that the seed of the woman would crush his head and he would bruise his heel. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter speaks to this too, that Jesus came, he preached, he performed miracles, he did works that were prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do. Jesus did them. His first sermon in the synagogue there was to turn to Isaiah 61 and to read and to testify to the fact that it was talking about him, that he was there now in their midst, the one who had come to preach the gospel to the poor, to give sight to the blind, to heal the lame. The apostles were given the power to do these works as well because these miracles, Jesus said, proved, it authenticated the message that they were preaching. In fact, Jesus told the crowd, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe the works I'm doing. Because these works are real. Now, what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees couldn't deal with the miracles. So they said, he's doing that by the power of a demon. It's the devil that's doing this. And Jesus, of course, had to have laughed at that when he replied, would the devil cast out the devil? No, a house divided can't stand. If you don't believe me, believe the works. The works testify to the truth of the words and that to the reality of who he was. In Acts 14:3, we read, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. Verse 4 does then tell us, by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Spurgeon says of this, this gospel of ours is stamped with the seal of God. He has set his mark upon it to attest its genuineness and authority. The miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were the seal that the gospel was no invention of men, but that it was indeed the message of God. This is the gospel, therefore do not refuse it. And again, already mentioned from Matthew 7, starting verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name, did we not prophesy and in your name cast out demons and in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We find this from Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, also summarized by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. He writes there, starting in verse 5, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these fruits that are being born through you by the Spirit are an evidence that you know the Lord Jesus. He says, for in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, this doesn't mean that you make yourself elect. It means you make sure that you have responded to this gospel, that you've believed it. This really is a call to be a fruit inspector. Now, we like inspecting everybody else's fruit, don't we? We need to inspect our own fruit first. And in fact, this is what Jesus says. You see a speck in your brother's eye and you want to go try to dig the speck out of your brother's eye and you bludgeon him to death with a telephone pole sticking out of your own eye. So deal with your own eye first and then go and help your brother. Galatians 6:1 says it this way. If somebody falls into sin, let you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and humility, lest you also fall into that temptation. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble, that is, fall away, the very thing Hebrews is warning us about. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been strengthened in the truth which is present with you. He's right back to what we read in the first verse of Hebrews 2. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away, so that we will not neglect so great a salvation. Peter goes on, he says, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has indicated to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter wanted to preach it. He wanted to preach it over and over again. He wrote it down, and he wanted the people to be reminded of what he had been commissioned by Christ to teach and to preach. Because we, as sheep, are prone to forget. And we forget by neglect. We forget by lack of use. We forget just because we forget. There are times that we have to be retaught these things, and how often it is that we're encouraged and somebody brings us the Word of God in a difficult situation, and we kind of have to sigh and shrug our shoulders and say, I know that. I know that I knew that. Why wasn't I trusting that? That's what Martin Luther said. He was asked, why do you keep preaching the gospel? Why do you keep preaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone? You just beat it like a drum. You beat it like a dead horse. It's just over and over and over again. And he said, I have to preach it every time I preach, because every time I preach it, until I preach it again, in that time in between, all the people have forgotten it. Now, what is that evidence of that forgetfulness? The fruit or lack thereof in our daily lives. The victory or lack thereof in our daily lives. It is forgetfulness. Sometimes it's a willful forgetfulness. Sometimes it's rebellion. Sometimes it's a willingness to fall into sin. But more often than not, it's simple neglect. We don't keep these things in the forefront of our minds on a daily basis. We should every morning be reminded of this great salvation that we're a part of. The great price that was paid, so that we could be reconciled with the Father and have fellowship with Him and be enabled to walk in the Spirit and to walk in victory in our daily lives. So, as we're going to see starting next week, He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Sometimes we need to be reminded who we are, what we are, and whose we are. But that starts with a warning. We need to be reminded of what we have learned, of what a great salvation we've been given. And we need to fight hard to not neglect what has been entrusted to us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the great things that have been taught to us from your word by the prophets and apostles, by pastors and teachers in our lives, by those in the past whom we read and whom we've heard. We thank you for those today who are still faithfully standing and preaching your word without apology, preaching the truth of the gospel, the simplicity of grace, and justification by faith alone. Father, I pray that you would remind us by your Spirit not to neglect these things, not to drift away, not to so easily wander. Father, we sing it in the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. We thank you that it has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have saved us and will keep us. Father, I pray this morning that we would make our calling and election sure. If there's any here that thinks that they have believed, but they have not, by this gospel preached and by your Spirit, grant to them new life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.